We'll start with scripture and prayer. So if you have a Bible, let's pick up in a provocative passage, of which there are many in the New Testament, given our subject. Just from the end of the first chapter, well, the middle, in fact, of the first chapter of the first epistle to Peter. Let's just read 1 through 5 and then 10 through 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then down to, in fact, verse 10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are at the outset of this course very properly humbled as we think once again of your great grace to us in Jesus Christ, of the fact that we were, apart from your sovereign intervention, dead in trespasses and sins, and that you miraculously and in love and mercy have, through the sending and sacrifice of your own Son, brought us to new life with him in his resurrection and made us part of your people. We thank you for a chance to look at the ways that others have studied the first half of your self-revelation to us in the Old Testament. We thank you for all that makes our time here possible, for our health, for the financial support of our families and those around us, of those who give to this institution. We thank you, too, for putting us in a context that nourishes our faith, that encourages us and calls us and helps us in the pursuit of sanctification, in the pursuit of knowledge of you. We ask that we would use not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well, in that way and for that end, for ourselves, for those to whom we teach and to whom we minister. We ask that your word in its entirety would be found to be useful, suitable for exhortation and for doctrine and for reproof, and that you would be glorified in lives that are formed and transformed through that word. We ask for you to go with us in this course, that you'd give us both clear minds and warm hearts. Help us to see your truth in all its diversity and all its splendor as it terminates in you, our triune God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the first little section of the course here will serve to orient you, but the syllabus, as you might have noticed, is not just there to tell you what to do, but I've tried to tell you why you're doing it, which helps. First of all, it helps you do it since you have some reason, and I've tried to guide your beginning exploration of the Old Testament, or more precisely the study of the Old Testament in the last couple hundred years, by giving you some readings, especially to begin with, that give you other people's takes on how it's been done. The reason that I also had you read, pardon the acronym, but I'll refer in the future to Old Testament theology flowering in future as OTTFF, for obvious reasons. One benefit of this work is that you get to read firsthand what these theologians said, so you don't have an interpreter, if you will, standing between you and the text, to borrow hermeneutical language. But let me just, before we get into that, briefly review what we're doing. And did all of you receive the outlines electronically? Those of you, at least, who want them. Okay. Does anyone want a hard copy? Printouts?
Yeah.
Okay. I have those for you, too. So just to review, because this you see from the outlines what you have where we're going. And I want, among many other things, the course to be constructive. I don't want to just give you a description of what's going on, though that is useful. But given that we all understand that theology is a moral business, so to speak, in the sense that it comes with rights and wrongs, it comes with obligations for ourselves and for those whom we teach or to whom we preach or those with whom we interact, there are right ways and wrong ways to go about it, which I don't presume to know, but I think the Bible gives us guidance in that direction, so that's what we're ultimately seeking to define. So in terms of the description, we will talk a bit about history. You know from your readings that history, until recently, was the paradigm of choice, you could say, for organizing or better analyzing what the Old Testament is and is about. We'll dedicate a lot of time on the fourth day to the place of wisdom in Old Testament theology, largely because people have difficulty plugging it in somewhere. That has created, for some people, all kinds of problems. I don't think it's a problematic question. It's just a question that we need to reflect on, and I think we can do so profitably. And lastly, center. This is where I'll come back, especially in talking about the center of the Old Testament, to the question of not just describing, but prescribing for biblical reasons, where I think the center of OT theology lies. So, in terms of objectives, yes, we'll pick up more or less with Gabler, if you will, though we're going to start a bit before him, but that's typically where discussions of especially biblical theology start. And the next couple points, and I'm stressing this today, especially the interrelation of any theologian's presuppositions, his method, and his conclusions. Those are interrelated. And, of course, to develop biblical criteria for evaluating them. And the other two are more synthetic, but I want to, with them, simply stress that the Old Testament is, in fact, part of our Scripture. It is no less the Word of God than the New. And that we need to deal with it in a certain way, to tip my hat Christocentrically, to do so properly. Did everyone read the required readings from per the schedule? The Martens, Long House, etc. Maybe 200 pages. Okay, we'll talk about some of those in detail. Some of them I will leave more aside. For example, Martens, because of his brevity, unless you have something specific to note on that, which is fine, we'll pass him by. Bartholomew, you'll know, is a Reformed fellow who teaches at Redeemer University College in Ontario. So that's a more constructive proposal. House is quite descriptive. Long is somewhat descriptive, but very analytical. That's why I've had you read Long's essay, because I think it gets to the heart of a lot of issues in Old Testament theology. Purdue, you may have divined, I'm not exactly in step with, or more importantly, Purdue is not exactly in step with Orthodox treatments of Scripture, but I've had you read him, first of all, to see how other people are talking about the Old Testament, and because he does, by what he says, show what's important for those people. It's important, if you're going to do any kind of academic work, whether in biblical studies or not, to know to whom you're speaking, even if you're writing exclusively for, let's say you were just writing theology for people in your church, which of course is ludicrous, but just to make the point, someone else will eventually get a hold of it, especially these days. And somewhere in the syllabus I mentioned the Ninth Commandment. It's extremely important that you treat people fairly, even if they're entirely wrong. That doesn't relativize questions of justice, truth, and so on. So one of the reasons for reading Purdue was to see the thinking that goes on in the minds of those with whom we would respectfully but forcefully disagree. And then Routledge, he's interesting because I would say he's kind of down the middle. He's evangelical, but there are some points of critique that I'll raise with you when we look at him. Page 2 of the syllabus, let me just point this out. One of my responsibilities as the prof in the course is to direct you, especially those of you who are going to read further in biblical studies, to study further, I mean. But even for those of you who are not, because some of this literature is happily synthetic, that cross-disciplinary, I mean. For example, the last reference by Watson there, he's written more than this book, and his books tend to be rich in the sense that they will integrate, you know, the way that hermeneutics operated with the church fathers with contemporary questions about, can I see Jesus typologically in the Old Testament? But I've tried to give you a smattering of some evangelical folk, the first couple there, Bartholomew, Golden Gate, Joel Green. The Greenspan book is a non-evangelical, but nonetheless valuable contribution. You see quite recent in terms of what's going on for the Hebrew Bible. Obviously, the title indicates the convictions of those writing. Hayes and Prusner was, until especially OTTFF came out, kind of the classic introduction to OT theology. It's obviously its history and developments. So we're moving along those lines. The two Linneman books are translated by Bob Yarbrough. Linneman was a convinced historical critic who was then converted and is now seeking to convert, in any sense of the word, those who are still in her discipline. She's in Germany, but has done some very poignant writing on the topic. Moberly also is a scholar, largely evangelical, who does lots of cross-disciplinary work. So again, for those of you with systematic interests, take note of him. Purdue, the work there is the one prior to the one we looked at. We've now read Reconstructing OT Theology After the Collapse of History. If you want a great overview of how OT Theology was done that really analyzes what's going on rather than just describing, this book is really hard to beat, The Collapse of History. Rolf Rentdorff, this is a canonical approach to the Hebrew Bible. In fact, he does two approaches in one volume, which of some, I don't know, 800 pages or so, but worth looking at. Revant Lowe, there you have an article on how some contemporary Germans have approached this question, and as well as his own work there in English. Another biblical theology of the OT, and again, Watson. So I'll try to mention at least relevant literature throughout the course so that you can, whether for your own papers, for your own reading, writing later, you'll have something in hand. By the way, if you want guidance for your paper topics, I've asked you to clear those with me, not because I'm controlling, but because I want to be a help in the sense that I'll avoid you from stepping into a minefield, meaning choosing a topic that's too big and creating all kinds of heartburn for yourself when at the library you realize that the bibliography is the 20 to 25 pages and you haven't written anything yet. Or something too small where, you know, you're at page 8 and you're wondering how much you can compress the margins and get to page 20. So feel free not just to discuss your paper topics with me, but also the literature related to that. Or if you have specific questions, feel free, especially at this level, in this context, I want the course to be as much of a dialogue as is fruitful. So I have some things I want to convey to you, but an important part of that is your responses to them. Whether you voice them or not is not ultimately critical. But I would appreciate your participation. So feel free at most any time to weigh in. I don't want to read through the rest of the syllabus, but any questions on the assignments that you were working on? Which brings me, first of all, to the meeting in OT Theologian. If you want to submit that paper now, please do so. Actually, since the room is that small, I'll come around and collect them. If you have an e-copy, just do me a favor and print it. Because I don't have my office here, so to speak. But try to get that to me. Okay. What I want to do now, then, do you all have your readings, the ones that we're supposed to read for today, Purdue, the gang? Anyone not have a hard copy in front of them? Okay, because I have extra hard copies, which I can lend you. This we won't use for today. Bartholomew, we probably won't get to today. but you'll want House and Martens and Purdue. Long, I don't think there's a copy of because it was in your FOTS, the Face of Old Testament Studies book, which I would highly recommend in passing. Here's example number one of me giving you literature guidance, but I only have a copy because I don't want to fly 20 books in my briefcase. But the Face of Old Testament Studies by Baker and Arnold is really a gem in terms of contemporary, a review of where the whole field is now. Some essays are a little weak, but some are outstanding. So I encourage you to make use of that resource. If you had to have one book, two books, let me modify that, on your desk for Old Testament, one is Hassel, hence you've had to buy that, and the other one is Face of Old Testament Studies, hence I've made you buy that. So at least in a very basic level, you are ready to do some work in reading in the field. Okay, let's start then on lecture one, which we'll cover briefly, and especially as we look at Hassel and Purdue and a few other resources, the history of Old Testament theology, and more briefly, because this is especially for our closing lecture, the question of method. Furthermore, Hassel has given you in a nice 90-page chapter the question of methodology. In fact, you've read it, I think this is about from page 28 through 100, and, oh, it is 100 pages, my mind. Yeah, 28 through 114 in Hassel. So the point of the course here is not to be so analytical across the field, because it would take us 20 hours just to read Hassel. I don't want to repeat that, but to move forward on the basis of what he very helpfully has done. Okay, so the question to begin with, first of all, is what is Old Testament theology? And I'm going to keep that term, even though I will eventually argue that it typically means something less than what we want to do with Old Testament theology. In other words, is theological reflection on the Old Testament correct when it limits itself to the Old Testament, or does it necessarily and of itself push us further? That's one of the fundamental questions in the course. And you've seen that across the last couple hundred years, there have been a wide variety of questions given to that answer, some completely happy to stay in the OT as a self-sufficient box, if you will. Others, and in some cases, even a few Dutch folk especially, would say that the OT is the main deposit, to which the NT is simply an appendix, Venn Ruler, and so on. To the other spectrum, in which, and this may be more popular outside of academic contexts, in which the OT is disregarded, or it's simply made to be a mule for carrying Christology hither, thither, and beyond. But to restrict ourselves just to the academic context for the moment, since that's what we're dealing with, in terms of both method and the scope, and in terms of how do we approach it and what is it, whether OT or OT understood as part of the canon, you've read some about Barr, by, in fact, James Barr, who is a living, breathing example of someone who's still committed fully to historical, critical approaches to Old Testament theology. He's widely, in fact, faulted for this, which is brave, because Barr doesn't spare any barbs, so to speak, when he interacts with his critics. But he's a living, breathing demonstration of the fact that even in postmodern context, you can still be an out-and-out historical critic, which is interesting, to say the least. Others, just this may be news to you, it may not, but others would say that the whole question of OT, OT and NT, I don't care what T, is irrelevant, because there's no justification for restricting the scope of anybody's study to the biblical materials. In fact, Purdue will come along and say this at the end of his book. But a good example of someone who's done that recently is Hector Avalos, who a year or two ago on the SBL website, the Society of Biblical Literature, which is the largest, richest, and probably most powerful biblical studies group, wrote a couple essays to the effect that there's no reason to privilege the Bible. This is why tomorrow we'll deal in several different ways with the question of canon, because the canon is, in many people's minds, relative, or open, or non-existent. In other words, you can as fruitfully and as meaningfully study the theology of Danish novels as you can Jeremiah. And there's no reason, and in fact, they would give you the reasons that the Old Testament has been privileged. It has contributed to, and Purdue will pick up some of this language, colonialism, violence, homophobia, capitalism, exploitation, and the list is longer than that. So they would, with ideological critiques, say that the focus on the biblical materials, or the OT, is not only unjustified because the canon is meaningless in their minds, but in fact counterproductive and harmful from humanity's standpoint. It furthers these bad things which I've just listed. So that's, if you will, a radical approach to what's the Old Testament. I mean, is it the Old Testament? Who should care about it? What do we want to do with it? More in a brief third category, you can go on and on with categories, but Purdue has done some with this. You see that, especially in contemporary theology, no one necessarily, or many people don't have problems approaching the OT as such, but they want to do so under a number of other ideologies, to use a catch-all term. What I mean by that is, for example, feminism. So, not that they have an interest in the Bible first and foremost, and within that they highlight feminist or anti-feminist or whatever elements, but rather the ideology is kind of their grid through which they then read the OT. So in other words, the ideology, feminism or colonialism, is primary, and they'll take from Scripture what makes its way through that grid. So there you see kind of an ideologically normed biblical scholarship, if you will. That's quite common. If you go to SBL, for example, the Society of Biblical Literature, you will find groups on, I think the abbreviation is GLBT, gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender LGBT. Interpretations. Is that GLBT?
I think it's LGBT.
LGBT. Lesbian, gay. Okay, yeah, that would make sense, at least LGBT. You will find, and I've in fact participated in, for fun, so to speak, sessions on colonialism, post-colonialism. Any variety of ideological approaches to the OT are popular, well-received, and at least you can say this in their defense, they're interdisciplinary. Yes?
Do you find that this is mostly in the sociological approach, you know, sort of arising out of the sociological approaches to Old Testament theology? Is that, for the most part, where the ideologies come into play?
Yeah, I think that's fair in that sociology covers it's a big bag. You can stick a lot in there, but yeah, that's because the ones I've listed, for example, they come from different areas. I guess post-colonialism could be sociological, but like postmodernism is bigger than that. So you have postmodern readings of this sort of Derridaian X, Y, or Z, whatever. But a lot of it is sociological. Yeah.
Okay.
Lastly, to cut short our survey, since others have done it better and we're going to build on them, there are, in other words, finally, scholars like us who believe that the OT is that. It's an Old Testament followed by the New, completed by the New, but which is equally authoritative for Christian life and belief. So we will, at the end of this course, come back to this question in the context of the question, what's the center of the OT, and briefly a method for, or more the grounds for that method. Why would we say that the OT is part of Christian Scripture and needs to be treated on its own terms as such, that is to say, on Scripture's terms, it needs to be interpreted. Okay, my claim, like a number of your authors have said now, as we in part two go to the varied relationships of the Old Testament and theology, because many, many of these big names you've read have not been doing theology. They will tell you that. They'll doing, for example, the history of Israel's religion, which is a very different animal. But anyways, just to communicate something, we have to talk about the varied relationships of the OT and theological work, at least in some large sense. My claim as we get into this, as I was saying, is that authors are influenced by their zeitgeist, if you will, the spirit of their times. They, of course, influence the spirit of their times, And that combination, in other words, the author's personal epistemology, if you want to think of it in those terms, determines what he or she is going to do as an Old Testament theologian. Yep.
Did you say it influenced the spirit of their time, or the spirit of the time influenced them?
Both. Both are inevitable. I would say more... it's probably more true or more important that their time influences them. But if that were only true, you could never have any revolutionary thinking, because they would just be—we'd all be normed by our context. We'd just be essentially robots. And for example, Wellhausen was both influenced by his time in terms of picking up on work of those who had gone before him, with Vatke and others, and quite revolutionary when he proposed a new synthesis of Israel's history in a way of rereading, essentially, the Old Testament. So both are true. And in an individual case, it may be more of one, more of the other, but I'm sure that both are the case. But that's one of the reasons that it's useful to locate the next couple of folk that we'll look at in their historical milieu. That's why I've asked you in your papers, when you deal with, you know, Eichhorn or Winrod or someone, to place him in his context so that you can see to what degree he was building on things that were current, to what degree he was disagreeing with contemporary opinion, and so on. Okay, at this point, if you have the long article in front of you from Face of Old Testament Studies, open that, because this is really quite a gem in terms of what it offers, not just as analysis, but in terms of the way that he does his analysis. And you'll notice that he's indebted in part to Van Til, because he comes from the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition. So he is very adept at highlighting what people have assumed, or the presuppositions that they bring to the table, and that's one of the reasons, of course, why he asks for scholars in his proposal at the end to be more forthright about their presuppositions. And the fact that, for example, it's impossible to be an exegete without any presuppositions. I mean, Boltman said this about 100 years ago, and people knew it before then, but we tend to lose sight of it on a fairly regular basis. Okay. At any rate, 2A, the Renaissance and Rational Epistemology. This is not a course in philosophy. This is not a course in the history of Christian thought or non-Christian thought. But like I said, we'll try to locate these men in their context as much as it's fruitful for our purposes here, which will be limited, but I trust will get us near the bottom of why they were saying the things that they're saying. So, to come back to Long, that he makes the point, among other things, that methods, because we're ultimately talking about how do people approach the Old Testament, you could take it at a very superficial level and say, okay, how do you organize an Old Testament? And let me, just at this point, just for fun, stop and suggest that at some point, even if you're not going out on biblical studies, you think about how you would organize it. Because if you're like me, things are very clear in your mind sometimes, or so you think, but then when you sit down and say, okay, what I'm going to say first about the Old Testament is, you can start with creation. That's safe in a chronological sense. That's good. It's the first element in the Bible, so to speak. What do you do? Okay, so that's great. Start with creation. Where do you go after that? Do you organize your book, your Old Testament theology historically? Do you start from creation, trace it forward along, so to speak, redemptive historical lines? Do you trace themes? Start with creation, then move to righteousness, then to sin, then to redemption. Do you adopt what's some classical systematic scheme in which it's, you know, theology, anthropology, soteriology, pneumatology, and so on and so forth. To come at the issue from another angle, people have noted, people in the Reformed tradition even, for example, Voss, that it's very significant that God revealed himself to us in what Voss called a history book. Now, obviously, it's not the kind of history book, the Old Testament, that we are used to, but it is largely historical in terms, at least, of its organization. That's why, for example, you have in the introduction to most prophetic books, you have an introduction that situates the prophet historically. He says, look, I was a prophet during these kings' reigns. That also, of course, gives rise to the problem of what to do with wisdom, since in many ways it's not so historically situated, but that's a minor problem. But the question of method then, how do I, not superficially so much, how do I organize an OT theology, but more to the point, what's going on in the OT? How will I judge what's going on in the OT? What do I mean when I say theology? Do I mean, for example, like Eisfeld, history of religions? So will I want to set Israel's religion alongside Phoenician religion? Do I want to start with what the Bible says is normative, or do I want to start with what the Bible describes? So Baalism is obviously not normative, but it's very popular. So do you start with what's popular, or do you start with what's normative? I believe so. So without going further there, get clear in your mind at least that the method an OT theologian adopts will be indebted primarily to his worldview, unless he's a puppet and he's just writing what people want him to, for example, finish his PhD. Let's look for a moment at Baruch Spinoza. He comes along, so to speak, in the late 17th century, was a Jew. Actually, he started out being a Christian of some sort, then became a fairly conservative Jew, and eventually rebelled in a big way from all of that, to say the least. It would be useful just to set the timeline here. If you have maybe, and this will be quite the 16th to 17th century is, we're not really in historical criticism, properly speaking, out and out, but we're very much the roots, we're laying the roots of the HC is historical criticism. That's where Spinoza comes in. Prior to this, if you think of, for example, the Reformation, it's a break from, in large part, the authority of an elite to dictate what Scripture means. It's a putting back of Scripture into the hands of the people, to be very simplistic. And it then puts interpretation back in their lap, you could say. Once that has happened, once Scripture is open to critique, or at least interpretation, things develop. There's a certain liberty, even it's quite limited, in fact, at the time Spinoza is writing. But there's a liberty to interact with Scripture as someone not part of the elite, not part of the clergy. And at the same time, you have a lot of so the Reformation is our part of the prior context here, and you have at the same time a lot of philosophical reasons, philosophical currents, which are underlining especially autonomy, human autonomy, that is to say, or the primacy of reason. So hence the title for this section, The Renaissance and Rational Epistemology. This wasn't a flower that blossomed in one day, if the flower is the appropriate metaphor. But with Spinoza, we're getting into the roots of the flower, if you will. Especially epistemological autonomy is the foundation that Spinoza will lay. Now, without going into detail about how he did this, let me give you a couple quotes from what he wrote in his theological political treatise. The reason he wrote, by the way, this theological political treatise was that he didn't like the theological discord, which was driving political discord, and in some cases violence, indeed out-and-out wars in the 16th and especially 17th centuries. So he wrote with the goal of creating not just a political regime in which dissent was tolerated and in which, in a certain sense, was relativist, that it would prosecute, for example, heretics, and at the same time, and in fact, I think fundamentally, he was going after the hegemony, that's a loaded term, and people like to use it these days, but hegemony simply means the superiority, but with negative undertones of oppression and whatnot. Spinoza was going after the hegemony of the Bible. Remember, he was first a Christian, then a Jew, but he doesn't care which one you are, so to speak. What bothers him, seriously, is that there's an authoritative text driving you, and it's funny to make that connection, but it's kind of like post-colonial critiques. Now, the conviction that you're right is driving you to violence, suppression, all these kinds of bad activities. Let me read you a couple snippets from Spinoza. And it's interesting, if you read him, in his context, you can't come out and say the Bible's not the Word of God. That will get you, so to speak, burned at the stake. Anyways, it would have created more problems for Spinoza than he wanted. But you can say things, and this is a good word for Spinoza, you can dissimulate, today's vocab word. To dissimulate means to say what you're saying in an unclear way, so that it's very difficult for you to be accused, but you can still be fairly confident you're getting your point across. He tends to dissimulate.
Before you read that, so you have an idea how the Reformation influenced his work, like in percentage.
Zero. Yes, it's much closer to zero than 100. For example, he benefited from certain things that were available to him that the Reformation or the Renaissance had produced or furthered or contributed to. But he is not picking up the main lines of the Reformation in any way. His burning concern was the political oppression that he had saw around him and was victim to himself as a Jew. He was in fact excommunicated from his own Jewish community for his beliefs, but he was not in any way indebted to the Reformation. He was operating on another plane, you could say. What Spinoza wants to do, what he does in dissimulating, for example, is defines Christianity very minimally, so you can do away with almost all of what Scripture says, and he basically reduces it to, quote, love, joy, peace, temperance, and honest dealing with all men. Now, on one level, that's not objectionable because it's a summary of some fairly prominent ethical imperatives in the New Testament. But if that's all that you're going to say, then we can start to object because he missed 99% of it, so to speak. His argument was essentially that you need to subsume Scripture's investigation, or Scripture itself, to reason. Because if you don't, the dichotomy that he created was between reason on the one hand, which of course everyone likes, as Spinoza puts it forth, because it's good and leads to things like justice and, you know, just plain old common sense, and the other one, superstition, which you can just equate and not dissimulate with the Bible. Anyone with a reasonable intelligence would obviously favor reason and justice over the Bible and superstition and the violence that it creates. So Spinoza set up a bit of a straw man in doing so, but really wanted above all this innate and trustworthy human reason to guide interpretation of Scripture. He also wanted to get at meaning. Much of what he does is fairly Renaissance in the sense that he wants to locate meaning in the text and says, look, you need to know the author, you need to know his context, you need to understand the language, all those kinds of things. But lurking behind that is his desire to undo what the text is actually saying. So he will say, for example, that miracles, quote, are phenomena of meaning, not truth. You can hear this in the 20th century or the 19th. Even it becomes quite popular in New Testament theology to talk about what the miracles are really telling us, or the resurrection. Take a more important point. What is the significance of the resurrection? Some would say, certainly not those with evangelical convictions, but some would say that it's about the power of love to triumph over injustice. Wonderful. It sounds good. But unless you fill that in with some historical content, it's simply an ideal that I contemplate. And which, in terms of, for example, accomplishing redemption and justification, has absolutely no fruit. Okay, so much for Spinoza. Brief, but get at least clear in your mind the fact that these are polar opposites, and only one is trustworthy. No one who interprets Scripture can do so well in Spinoza's mind unless he or she is guided by their innate reason and what it tells them about what's good for humanity, for society, for politics, and so on. So there already you have a grid through which Scripture's going to be viewed. Questions or comments on that from your reading? It would help probably to follow along at this point in Hassel, starting on, say, page 10. And let's just take a moment to look at that, because he makes a couple points which we're largely passing by for time's sake. But, for example, in the context of the question about the relation between, say, Spinoza and the Reformation, it's good to see that this didn't come from nowhere, so to speak. So starting on, say, page 10 of Hassel, you have the first period he surveys from the Reformation to the Enlightenment, roughly where we are, but a little earlier. Starts with Luther, so you have different ways, just how people approach the OT, what are they trying to do, what's their guiding principle. So without much analysis at this point, he mentions Luther, the way that Pietism had an effect on how to organize texts. On 12, and here, among other things, for example, there's this movement in German Pietism. The technical term escapes me at the moment, but it's a reaction against what was perceived as, at least, Protestant scholasticism. In other words, this kind of dry, arid discourse about theological minutiae was seen as unfruitful, and German Pietism, as it's so-called, was an effort to get back to the living, breathing, spiritually nourishing Word of God for all practical purposes. On 13, let me mention a couple other points that Hassel raises there in terms of the Enlightenment, since that's where we're going now with section 2b, which I've termed the Enlightenment births or gives birth to mostly rational biblical theology. Not all of it. There were good so to speak, good scholars, I mean good evangelical folk all the way through, but it became quite dominant in that time frame. On 13, Hassel underlines a couple aspects of the Enlightenment which are good to keep in mind. One, the reaction against any form of supernaturalism. That was, again, behind Spinoza's attempt to make some significance of the NT without actually saying a miracle took place or the resurrection is historically true, and so on. He mentions, of course, the rise of the historical critical hermeneutic, which we're in fact probing here. We're kind of expanding that point. And then we'll get to this eventually, the application of radical literary criticism to the Bible by any number of folks. Questions or comments to this point? From your reading, for example? Yes?
Did Spinoza discuss what he meant exactly by reason? I mean, did he simply mean taking your propositions and ordering them in a consistent way? I mean, everyone's doing that, so what specifically is his grid concerning reason?
He's working backwards from, to be brief, he's working backwards from the political problems of his day, so injustice, intolerance, and saying that the basis for, but in other words, his grid is, his reason is what is best for the most people, you could say, in a very, very brief way. Because he himself, like I said, had been the victim of religious persecution. Some people he knew were, in fact, ripped apart in a mob for their religious convictions. So whatever is not conducive to those ethical goals is to be excluded. So it's, if you will, it's the peace and love angle on reason. So if it doesn't contribute to peace and love, it must be bad. He's got a quote, and that's what I was looking for a moment ago, on the Old Testament, of which he's not a big fan, you can imagine, that basically writes it off as, I think he uses the word disgusting. I took no personal offense, but... yeah, I can't find it. I'll find it at the break or something, but... to come back to your question, then, he's saying, for example, the accounts of the conquest or the flood or the way that kings ruled, not only is the whole Old Testament, on his view, full of contradictions, but it sets up as paragons of at least sometimes virtue, people who are largely lacking virtue. So, you know, I'm sure Abraham would come up for criticism because of the way he treats his wife and so on. But God himself, obviously, is an agent in many of those things, and he would come up for criticism as well.
Superstition.
What about his?
His view of superstition.
Superstition is what he means by superstition is the willingness to do what a revered text tells you to do, without, on his terms, thinking about it reasonably. So if you are supposed to combat heresy without saying take up a sword. He would be against intolerance in almost all of its forms. I mean, it was fairly prominent, fairly radical, fairly violent in terms of what was going on in his context, historically speaking, in terms of taking up arms against error. But superstition is the willingness to do what the Bible tells you to do, basically, unless you without running it through a grid. So it's these people are the benighted people, the kind of just naive in a. In a big, big way, and they need to be helped out by through the application of reason. To take another example, slightly later, in fact, about 100 years later, in the next place with Rhymerus, we're still in the context where you can't really get rid of. Yes.
Is the system. The next, is it a Hebrew alphabet? It looks like a Hebrew alphabet.
No, you shouldn't. See, this is a 7. 1-6 to 1-7.
Okay.
No hays or chet, sorry. There you go. I appreciate that angle, though. I like it. I like it a lot. Okay. In the next place, so this is especially Spinoza here. In the next place, if we'll turn to briefly Rhymerus, he also has a few choice words to say. Again, the context in which they are, even at that point, is such that you can't jettison out and out Christianity, at least if you hope to get your works published, and maybe if you even hope to keep your health. But for most of these men, it's a combination of factors which are driving them to critique the OT, or the whole canon. Perceived contradictions, the flood account is classic, the laws and the Pentateuch and so on. Sometimes it's simply things which they don't agree. I don't like that. That can't be right. The account of Moses' death in Deuteronomy 34. If you're a hardliner, this is what one thing that made Spinoza angry, people in his Jewish context insisted that all of Deuteronomy be written literally by Moses, so that Moses wrote the historical account of his own death. There's no problem with Moses prophesying his own death. That's entirely possible. But how did Moses, if he's dead, write about the context of his death? That bothered him. So he says, look, Moses could have been the author of chapter 34, and then that snowballed in a big way, such that the Pentateuch as a whole can't be attributed in any meaningful sense to Moses, and so on. Rhymerus keeps this thing going. It was, in fact, the Rhymerus quote I was looking for. Whereas there's a nice quote on the Old Testament and its lack of value. He says in his apology, it is certain, this is Now Reimer is speaking. It is certain no book, no history in the world were so full of contradictions, and therein the name of God so often and shamefully misused. He's speaking of the Old Testament. Since, he goes on, all the persons who are cited here as men of God, their sum total give sheer offense, annoyance, and aversion to a soul which loves honor and virtue. Honor and virtue. In the whole series of this history, one finds neither patriarchs, judges, and kings, nor priests and prophets, whose real and earnest purpose had been to disseminate a true knowledge of God, virtue, and piety among men. To say nothing of the fact that one could encounter in it one single great noble act useful at all. It consists of a weaving of sheer stupidities, shameful deeds, deceptions, and horrors, for which clearly selfishness and lust for power were the stimuli. Now it's funny, because I've been reading this literature, obviously, in the recent past, to skip from Reimerus. Notice the new quote that Purdue has added at the bottom of the first chapter. The first four quotes on page one of Purdue were present in his first book. This one he's added is from, of course, Michel Foucault, who is all about power. There's no power relation without the correlative constitution of a field of knowledge, nor does any knowledge that does not presuppose, nor any knowledge that does not presuppose and constitute at the same time power relations. So he's all about knowledge and power. Not far from what is being said here by Reimer, in terms of the lust for power, I mean. At any rate, that's the kind of stuff, without going into much detail on Reimer's, those are the... And notice how he lists several points in terms of why is he saying these things. He notices contradictions. He notices things that don't match, for example, what the New Testament says about love. We can ask whether the Pentateuch, for example, is being descriptive or prescriptive when it talks about a certain patriarch's behavior in a given case, but leave that aside. He at least sees contradictions in an objective sense, and he finds elements which to him are subjectively inacceptable. Violence, lie, all those kinds of things. So far, so good? Stimulating stuff, I can hardly say it's edifying, however. In the next place, excuse me, if you would turn to the Gobbler essay in OTTFF, if you don't have a copy, try to sit for the moment next to someone who does.
There's an extra copy upstairs right now.
There is. Okay. Hank brought down several, which I handed some out. I don't think I have them here.
I've got like a hard copy.
Well, an extra hard copy. Okay, in that case, let's take a break, because it's 9:30. We'll take a because we're going to get into an extended discussion of Gobbler here and move on. It's in the back of OTTFF, which should be pages 500 and following, round about.
If you have access, it's on Google Books.
It was on Google Books.
Yeah, I think it might be missing a few pages.
I'm just going up there to make a photocopy.
Okay, let's take a break. It's 9:30. We'll take a break at this point.